All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, both in the sermon and in this class, that you would focus our attention for these 2 weeks on how to listen to a sermon. We recognize that this is not simply a form of communication, Lord, but that it is the very means of grace that you have ordained. You call it the foolishness of preaching. And we sense the irony in that. And I certainly do as one who preaches. But certainly, as Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? We know that it is only you. Only the Holy Spirit can make us understand the word. And so we pray that you would send him now so that as we focus on the art of doing it, not simply in the object of the sermon, Lord, but in the act of hearing, that we would be better hearers. Because you command us to hear. You've given us an open ear, and then you command us to hear. And so we pray that you would make us better at that. And we pray that everything I say in this class and the one next week would serve that end only. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, how to listen to a sermon, part one. This is the what I promised, and I say two parts because I don't think it'll be three. If it lasts that long, so be it. But we just want to do as best we can at exploring this subject, how to listen to a sermon. Let me first of all state that this is not going to be an argument for preaching. That's a different subject. That would be one that is directed at those of a very different theological persuasion than we of a Reformed persuasion. I would assume that if you're interested at all in learning how to listen better to sermons, it's probably because you already believe that sermons are biblical. And not just that their existence is biblical, but that God has a high view of preaching himself. He ordained it. And so I'm going to assume that of my audience today. Now, I'm more than happy to argue for the reality and the role of preaching, but this is not that argument. So I'm going to be assuming a lot. When we come to a sermon, we're coming to an all-you-can-eat buffet. That is the imagery that I want to put before your mind today. An all-you-can-eat buffet. In doctrine-rich communities, we might have the picture of a feast where no one is ever left out. No food allergies, no theological sour tummies or anything like that. We might have as our standard the Puritan congregation of old, where everyone in there is an expert listener. At least that's our impression. But we can easily turn away from the feast if we notice any inequalities in the eating habits. And a subtle fallacy begins to form in our minds that as these audio inequalities start to mount, there must be something drastically wrong, either with myself as a hearer, or else the preacher. Or maybe it's the style. Maybe it's the content. Now, I call that fallacy, as we're going to explore later, the 10-plate fallacy. And we'll see what I mean by that on the board when we come to it. But let's just get this introductory picture in our minds, because it's going to explain everything, and we're going to keep with this piece of imagery in both weeks. A congregation listening to a sermon, just like the all-you-can-eat buffet, is a group of people all doing the same thing, but with great diversity. At the buffet, everybody presumably is there to eat. And so there's sameness in their activity. And yet everybody there is eating very different amounts at very different paces. So there's diversity. Now here's our key. There's one more thing that all the feasters have in common. No matter how many plates each diner eats off of, one plate or 10 plates, all of them will eat off of plate number one. Everybody, no matter who they are, coming to the sermon, if they have ears, I am assuming you have ears, if you have minds, every single person, both the person that eats one plate and the person who eats as many as 10 plates, and every amount in between, all have this in common, that they all have eaten plate number one. Plate number one is the meal. Plate number one is sufficient as food. It does have all the nutrients our bodies need. If a particular diner gets nothing else, he or she will at least have this nutritious, sufficient, real food of plate number one. Now, why are you torturing this piece of imagery like that? You'll see. I promise. You'll see. 3 points today. Here's the 3 points of our outline. Write this down if it helps. You'll see it in the picture, but just write it down. Number one, we're going to look at the basic elements of a sermon. The basic elements of a sermon. Secondly, we'll look at the first plate of a sermon, as I'm calling it. And then thirdly and finally, we'll look at the 10-plate fallacy. So that's our outline. The basic elements of a sermon, the first plate of a sermon, and then thirdly, the 10-plate fallacy. Now next week in part two, we're going to look at plates 2, 3, 4, and so on. We'll look at argument and application. But right now, let's just start with this. Here's the big idea. And pay attention to this big idea, because I'm going to talk a lot about the big idea in plate number one. The big idea this morning is that a sermon should be chewed and digested one plate at a time. A sermon should be chewed and digested one plate at a time. Let's fill out this piece of imagery. The basic elements of a sermon. This is our first point. And in order to draw this out, this piece of imagery, I've got a picture on the board. But for those of you in audio land, and even for those of you that see the picture and want to know, what on earth is he getting at? What is this? Eggs and bacon and toast? What is that? Grits? What's going on here? Is that what that guy has in his mind? Is the preacher hungry? What's going on here? Is there a mixing of metaphors? Am I supposed to eat this book? What's going on here? Okay, here's the imagery. Write these down. And these are going to be answers to five questions. Five questions. Number one, what is a sermon? We'll get back to these slowly. Number two, what is the hearing of a sermon? Number three, what is hearing with faith? Number four, what is the material of the sermon? And number five, what is the form of the sermon? Question number one, what is a sermon? Answer, most basically, it is that presenting the plate before you. Now, this is not how you would define it in a textbook on these things. So don't take these as my final definition. I'm only defining them with a piece of imagery because I promise once the imagery hits and the pennies drop, you will appreciate these definitions. Number one, what is a sermon? Answer, most basically, it is that presenting the plate before you. This right here. Secondly, what is the hearing of a sermon? And that's you out there. That is, it is putting the food into your mouth. What is hearing a sermon? Well, in this imagery, it's you putting the food in your mouth. Number three, what is hearing with faith? Well, in this imagery, it's putting the food in with aggressive hunger. You're putting the food in, and you are aggressively doing so because you are hungry. That's hearing with faith. Now we're going to get into two things in this 4 and 5 that everybody all the way back to Aristotle would call the difference between the matter and the form of something. Everything's got it. Here's what it is in a sermon. What is the material of the sermon? Answer, it is the truth in the text of God's Word. Now I'm raising up from the imagery to giving you what the imagery is standing for in these last two questions. What is the material of the sermon? Answer, it is the truth in the text of God's Word. Notice in the picture these lines here, namely the text of God's Word, representing truth, not just ink patterns, but God's truth is the material or the matter or the stuff, hopefully, in a sermon. Fifthly and finally, what is the form of the sermon? Answer, it is the outline of the argument for that truth. The whole reason we preach and don't just read publicly the scriptures, we could do that. But why do we have sermons? Well, hopefully it's not to deviate from the text of scripture. But on the other hand, hopefully it's not just to run our fingers over it superstitiously as if we've said something. Joseph Smith could do that. We disagree with Joseph Smith about who Jesus is. What do you mean by that? Well, it's this verse right here. Well, I can look at that verse and regurgitate it just as easily as you can. Why do we have sermons? Because we are setting forth, we are making an argument for the truth that is taught in this material. There's a truth in the ink patterns, through the ink patterns, through human propositions, there is a truth of God that now I want to argue this is what it most basically means. Now we need to be aware as hearers that the whole point of preaching a sermon is to unpack the meaning of what God is saying. And that means moving the material of the truth through a form. If I want to know what God is saying, and this is where God speaks, then my job is to move this material through a form. And your job is to track with me. Oh yes, and that, so your job is to do a better job saying that so I can track with you. Amen. Pray for me. And then your job is to track with me. Is this what the text is most basically saying? Moving the material of the truth through a form, an argument. Now let me repeat what we just said about the difference between the material and the form of the sermon, because I would dare say that if we don't get what is actually happening in a sermon, let's not even bother getting on with how to hear it, if we're starting with different ideas of what the it is. Let me repeat again. The material of the sermon is the truth in the text of God's Word. The form of the sermon is the outline of the argument for that truth. There is nothing in a good sermon but an argument for a singular truth. And right there is all the mistakes people make when they lose track. There is nothing in the sermon but one thing, displayed in diverse ways. There is one thing, if it's a good sermon, there is one thing, namely, an argument that this is what this is saying. I'm saying this is what this is saying. I'm using different words, I'm using illustrations, I'm using deductions, I'm using quotations from other people, I'm using other supporting scriptures to say, to argue, to prove from the scriptures that this is what God is saying. Now, if this is true, that preachers preach in order to move the material of the truth through this form, then there's an assumption behind this that might seem very, very offensive at first glance. So we might as well deal with it. And it might seem, if it doesn't seem offensive, it will at least seem maybe somewhat unbelievable. We are translating God's truth. Not because there's any lack of clarity on God's part, but there is a tremendous lack of clarity on the part of our eyes and our minds. We are making something easier to understand that is actually harder without the sermon. Let me repeat that again because that's the unbelievable part. We are making, in a sermon, hopefully, if we do our job, we are making something easier to understand that is actually harder without the sermon. Now, why is that hard to believe? And maybe that's not for you, but I think for a lot of people that'll be hard to believe because it might seem at first glance like the sermon is actually what makes it harder. I just read the scripture, Bat. Answer, because as properly interpreted by Joseph Smith. That's my answer to that. Joseph Smith could do that. Why is he wrong about that? The Jehovah's Witnesses can do that. The last church you were at, and the last church you were at, and this other pastor or teacher who disappointed you or whatever, they can do that. What if you and I disagree about that scripture? Well, I just shout my scripture back to you and you shout back the same sound patterns? That's not thinking. That's not getting to the bottom of what God has actually said. And so it might seem very hard to believe at first that in a sermon we are actually making something easier that would be harder without the sermon. This is an illusion on the hearer's part that the sermon is what makes it harder. Preachers preach because preachers know that the truth of the text is simply not understood for all it's worth, if at all. You say, well, it's so much easier when I just read the Bible for myself instead of coming to these heady doctrines. No, it's not. You actually don't understand for the most part, as don't I. I was just listening to Isaiah this morning, and I've read those parts before. And man, I'll get to parts of Scripture where I'll have to remember, man, if I didn't know the flow of redemptive history, or if I was just reading this for the first time, I would not really understand what he's talking about. Not because there's big four-syllable words, necessarily, but because this is pretty obscure. It's poetic. It's prophetic. There's cultural background that I might not know about from the 8th and 7th century B.C. And so I think we're fooling ourselves if we think, well, I understand it perfectly well until this preacher and this convoluted outline showed up. That's not true. We're deceived. Now, technical issues abound. Here's just a few. First of all, different forms of biblical literature, called genres, make for different challenges in this sermon versus that sermon. At the well, we preach through the first 20 Psalms. We preach through the Gospel of Mark. We preach through New Testament letters like Titus and Jude and Galatians and Ephesians. And we preach through Old Testament books like Haggai and Genesis and Hosea and now Job. And for lovers of doctrine and lovers of logical thinking, the letters, the epistles, are the simplest in their approach. I know for me, it takes a lot of the sweating and the headache out of it when I know, okay, I've got one verse. And it's deep, and I love it, but it's one verse. We could take a single verse, perhaps a few, at a time, and then we draw out the many dimensions of the easy-to-locate truth. When I am doing a letter, and I have one verse, the truth is easy to locate. Now, the truth might be deep, and it might be hard to argue, just like in a narrative portion, but at least in a letter, it's easy to locate. I can say, look down at your text, and you're not looking everywhere. You're looking at that one part. I have an easy job in that sense. Now, remembering the genre is not irrelevant to the hearer. The form of literature that we're preaching out of is relevant to the attention span of the hearer. The narrative chapters of Genesis, the poetic chapters of Job, are both going to be long. You may have noticed. There's 33 more verses this week. 33 verses. And the twists and turns of the argument in Job might be very tempting for the preacher to jam everything that can possibly be mined out of it into his outline. For other preachers, it might be the other way around. Well, guess what? Hearers are no different. Hearers find certain things interesting, other things not so interesting. We have preconceived notions about, man, this is 33 verses. I wonder what he's going to get out of it. Oh, that famous verse is in there. Therefore, I'm going to locate that in my attention span and wait till he gets there. Oh, we're preaching on Genesis 5. Finally, someone will tell me who the Nephilim were. And whether we know it or not, our attention span is just completely blown apart. Nor is the form of literature our only issue. In American culture, we've got some problems. We've got some isms that mess with our head. We've got commercialism, individualism, and pragmatism, all of which make our own attention spans the king seated upon the royal pew. The truth is that most sermon audiences start out by judging the preacher's ability to make us laugh or to make us cry or to give us three simple steps before he ever makes a move toward his argument from the text. And we don't realize that we're not actually listening to the argument, which is what a sermon is, not those other things. We're not listening so much as we are listening for. The preacher is at an audition or on trial, and the listener is often oblivious as to the disadvantage that he or she is putting themselves into with respect to our hearing. Now, no matter which side our attention span tends to be on, the hearer has to keep his or her rudder in the text as to follow the basic point. If the preacher is claiming to tell you what that basic point is, well, you have to at least start simple in this imagery with chew, swallow, and digest. And when I say that, I'm going to mean that in a very particular way. I'm going to get to the big idea.
chew, swallow, and digest what?
Well, it's not the thing that individualism, commercialism, and pragmatism would have us start to work our intellectual chompers on. If the preacher is claiming this is the big idea, this is the X on the treasure map, this is the thing that this text is most basically saying, then we have to at least start by chewing, swallowing, and digesting that thing. Now, what if the preacher's wrong about that? Well, if in your private Bible study you detect a pattern of having sour sermon stomach because the preacher's claim is turning out to be wrong, very well. I would say if that's happening 5 or 6 or 7 times, I hope by the 7th or 8th time you've talked to the pastor about it, you tend to be saying that Jesus is a created being or something to that effect. That's a drastic example. But I hope if it happens 10 or 20 times, you're in a different church. And so what's happening here is we're kind of hedging our bets. We're not being honest. I have sour sermon stomach. Well, how long has that been going on? Oh, for like the past 6 months. What have you been doing to get to the bottom of it during that time? At that point, the pastor's job is to call you on your bluff. Sour sermon stomach. Until that time. It would seem that the burden is on the hearer to track with the claim that this is the main point of that text. Think about it. If God is really speaking through preaching, then the posture of the... what if he's... maybe he's not speaking through you. Well, then find somewhere where he is. Aren't you a Christian? Aren't you interested in hearing from God and not from man? Then how can you hide behind a man, positively or negatively? And say, well, what if you're just wrong about everything? Well, why are you still here then? Okay, so what we're doing is we're calling the bluff. If God is really speaking through preaching, then the posture of the hearer should be one of humble, hungry anticipation. Are there many weaknesses in the preacher? Absolutely. And so that's where I would ask you what Paul asked in Ephesians 6. Pray. Pray for the one who preaches. Let's get to this. This is the substance of what a sermon is. What do I mean by this first plate of the sermon? This is the most important point today, this middle point. The first plate of a sermon. Now, after you hear this today, you're going to say, wow, we went really slow on that first day. That's true. Because I'm going to make a claim about this first plate that once you see this, you're going to say, okay, that's why we spent a whole week just on that first plate. And then it'll make more sense next week when we get to plate number 2, 3, and so on. Argument and application and all that stuff. So, what do I mean by the first plate of a sermon? I mean 3 things. Number 1, the hearing of God's Word itself. Definitely want that. The hearing of God's Word itself. Let's say you got nothing else out of it. Did you hear God speak through His Word? Well, yeah, but I could have got that at home or some app on my phone. Okay. Number two, the title. The title to the sermon. Well, that doesn't sound very exciting. Well, I'll explain in a second. But number 3, the big idea. That's what we call it. You don't have to call it the big idea. The Puritans used to call it doctrine. The doctrine to be proved from this text. The big idea. These taken together, God's Word, the title, and the big idea. Here they are right here. See this plate? Title around the rim. Text, meaning what the material, remember? The material. The actual stuff, the substance, the molecules in the food. I'm really torturing this piece of imagery, but you get the idea. The stuff, the food. Food, thanks. The stuff right in here. That's the food of God's Word right there. It is, trust me. That's the material. Now, you see this right here? You see that? See those arranged like that? That is what we call the big idea. You don't have to call it that, but that's what we call it. We call it the big idea. Now, this is plate number 1 taken together. This is important. Many people get themselves into all sorts of digestive troubles by forgetting to keep things simple. So the first point you're to take from this plate number 1 is keep it simple. But you don't keep it simple, Matt. You keep it hard. We'll get to that. Keep it simple. The big idea is meant to keep it simple. Now, let's go behind the big idea for just a second to the title. At the well, we actually try, we might not pull it off, but we deliberately try to craft titles that give a significant window into what the passage of Scripture is saying. So, as a matter of fact, it's actually not true that all we hear is the text of God's Word, because we deliberately try. I'm telling you, if you, and I can tell you today, today's sermon, if you get the title, Lord of the Wide Angle Lens, if you ponder the title by itself, you simply cannot say that you don't know what the passage of Scripture is about. Do we pull it off every time? I kick myself every time. Not necessarily about the title, but we deliberately craft our titles for that purpose. Now, what about this big idea? Because this is really where we're going to get into the meat of what we mean by the sermon. Let me first define what I mean by the big idea. Here's my definition of the big idea. The big idea of the sermon, and we do them, you know, if you haven't been around here for a while, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about yet, but you will if you're around here for a while. You know that once we introduce the outline of the sermon and to do the intro and all that stuff, that we have what I call the big idea. So let me define it. The big idea of the sermon is the doctrine that the preacher is claiming that the passage teaches. That's my definition of the big idea. The doctrine that the preacher is claiming that the passage teaches. Now, how big is a big idea? It's a sentence. It's a sentence, and I try to keep it on one line of my computer paper, 12-point font. I try to keep it on one line. I don't always succeed, but worst case scenario, it's a line and a half. So right there, you have a significant red light blinking at you. If what I just said is about the title is true, and if what I just said about the big idea is true, it is simply never unclear. It is never unclear. And we're going to see in a second why we think it is. There's this fallacy that I'm going to get to in a second. Now, could I be wrong about the big idea? Yes, I'm fallible. Could I be wrong that that is what the text is saying? Absolutely. Test that, though. Don't get confused and think that something 20 miles long is being said, when in fact something one line, 12-point font, is being said. That is the doctrine, that's the whole thing. Anywhere else you turn in the maze, and it's not a maze, that sentence is my claim. Test that claim. If I'm wrong, show me that I'm wrong from Scripture. But that one sentence is what the whole sermon is saying. If you see a sentence you don't understand, if you hear anything in a sermon you don't understand, start with this. It is saying the same thing as the big idea. It's never saying anything different than the big idea. And maybe you've never thought of that before. And so that maybe this by itself will solve difficulties that you may have had. Now, having both a text and a big idea assumes that this sermon is going to be expositional of the text. That's the claim I'm making. Now, maybe that word is, maybe not everybody knows what that word is. Expositional. Glad my kids left this big fat piece of chopping. It was awesome. Expositional. That word's just an adjective which basically means that the sermon style, hate that word style, but the method or the form that the sermon takes is to exposit or expose, unveil, unpack what the text is actually saying. Expositional preaching of the text. God determines what we are to hear because this is what He's saying. We don't want to leave it up to the preacher to decide, I think you guys should hear about this today. No, it should be of the text of Scripture so that God decides the order and the frequency and the depth that we hear things. Now, the preacher has the burden of proof, it's true, as to whether or not this is actually an exposition of the text, but that can be badly misunderstood. Oftentimes the Bereans of Acts chapter 17 are cited by people who would like to reserve the right to stay in some kind of indefinite indifference. Well, preacher, I don't know about that. Well, let's find out. Wait, I'll get to study that. How about now? go to Starbucks. It's right over there. Let's do it. Calling you on your bluff. I call it the Berean bluff. The Berean bluff. Now, you know, Bereans, they doubted Paul. They said, Paul, I don't believe a word of this. Show me, Paul. I'm from Missouri. I got a Bible right here. And that's not what the Bereans did. That's not what the Bereans did. This Berean bluff is people reserving the right to, as Paul says to Timothy, to always be learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. We think that we're living up to the Berean virtue, oftentimes when we're really only hiding behind this Berean bluff. This is a skeptical posture for no other end than to disbelieve what the preacher's saying, to put it at an arm's length and to not deal with the claim that the preacher's making from the text, to cover our ears, in other words, to the big idea. Now, the real Bereans were not like that at all. If you actually read Acts chapter 17, you'll see in verse 11 that the real Bereans, it says, received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You hear the emphasis? They examined the scriptures daily and said, Paul. No, they didn't. They were looking to see. They would not sleep at night until they saw that what Paul was saying was true. They queried Paul. They nailed Paul to the wall, in a sense. Not for the sake of doubting Paul, but to get to the bottom of things. And if that is our goal, then we can't do much better than to start out with a clear, big idea. It's a must for expositional preaching. Well, that's expositional preaching. What about the hearer? What about the hearer? In his little book, What is a Healthy Church Member? One of the Reformed pastors in the circles of the Gospel Coalition, his name is Thabiti Anyabwili. Don't try that at home. That's a tough name. But Thabiti Anyabwili, he writes a book called What is a Healthy Church Member? And he says that the very first mark of a healthy church member is to be what he calls an expositional listener. So let me write that up there too. Just add to that adjective, listener. And maybe you've never thought of that. Well, I've heard the word expositional preaching. But what's an expositional listener? And why would it be so important to be one? Well, this is what Thabiti says in his book. He says, quote, expositional listening, here's his definition, so you have to listen carefully. Expositionally, listen to this. Expositional listening is listening for the meaning of a passage of Scripture and accepting that meaning as the main idea to be grasped for our personal and corporate lives as Christians, end quote. Now, wait a minute, Matt. You mean accepting whatever, you said accepting. Accepting whatever you say, it's not what he said. Let me read it again. Expositional listening is listening for the meaning of a passage of Scripture. In other words, you are testing to see whether or not the preacher got it right. Meaning of the passage of Scripture. But that's going to come through the claim the preacher's making. Yes or no, thumbs up or thumbs down. But that's the goal. The goal is to see, is this what God has said? And if so, he continues, and accepting that meaning, digesting plate number one. Not changing the subject, not wishing you had plate number two while you're still at plate number one, or anything like that. But digesting plate number one, accepting that meaning, the big idea, dealing with it, not stopping till you get to the bottom of it. He lists five benefits of this kind of expositional listening. Number one, it cultivates a hunger for God's Word. Number two, it helps us to focus on God's will and to follow Him. In other words, instead of the preacher's agenda. Three, it protects the gospel and our lives from corruption. That just follows the second point. Fourth, it encourages faithful pastors. More people that are holding me to the wall in that way. Encourages faithful pastors. Number five, it benefits the gathered congregation. In other words, it cultivates that. It's contagious in a whole congregation. In other words, the more that we are all trained to the meaning of the text itself, the more we're all saying, yes, the big idea. Let's get that. Let's get that. Let's seek it out. The more we're doing that, the less we will have an anarchy of meaning, the less we will have an unaccountable charlatan in the pulpit, the less we will have a divorce between what we are to do in application and what God has done, that's doctrine, and the less we'll have an itch in our ears for the latest and greatest, the trendiest functional gospel. Expositional listening. Let's take this morning's sermon as one example. Let's apply this to this morning's sermon. This morning we're going to look at a whole chapter of Job, Job chapter 36. And that is, as I said, 33 verses long. The title of the sermon is Lord of the Wide Angle Lens. And the big idea, and we'll see it when we get out there, but the big idea is that the way that all things ought to be begins and ends in God alone. The way that all things ought to be begins and ends in God alone. This big idea is actually one notch too generic for my liking. I mess with it. In fact, the points that I came up with, 1, 2, and 3, I don't know if it was last night, but it was the night before. I was thinking to myself, I thought of a much easier way to say that, but I already sent it to the bulletin and all that stuff. It's going to be out there. And so I'm going to try to remember, give them that short version too. Okay? But what we're doing is we're disciplining ourselves to do this. In my big idea, if I can prove that all things, or maybe remember this picture when we go out there, if I can prove in my big idea that all things, the way that all things, big circle, all things, ought to be, begins and ends with God, it's driven toward God's ends. If I can prove that, and I see this one thing called Job's case, well then, the way Job's case ought to be is driven toward God's end as well. It follows. My job will be to prove to my listeners that this text as a whole is in fact expressing this exact truth, namely this big idea. Now, the parts of the text, the parts of Job 36, are the particular ways that it does so. Those are the points to my outline. So I'm going to try to prove this from chapter 36, and the particular points of my outline are going to be doing that. They're not going to be doing anything else. They're going to be doing that. Or else it's my fault, and that's chaos on my part. But we shouldn't be walking in there expecting chaos. Well, let's not get too fast to those main points. We'll get to that next week. Right now, we just want to look at plate number one. And the first plate is the big idea. And it never becomes anything other than the big idea. And if you get lost, which is what I say, physically, visibly, because that screen's not up there anymore, well, in the bulletin, we have that little insert, and it's got the big idea on there. So just have that in front of your face as you look at the rest of the text. In fact, when I get to the words, the big idea in the sermon, you know this if you've been around for a while. What do I say? I say those exact words. If you get lost at any point, just come back to this. Right? That's what I say. There's a reason I say it. That's not like a tagline. I'm not like a game show host, and that's like my slogan or my spiel or anything like that. I literally mean, if you get lost at any point, you should come back to this. Because you're not really leaving that. You may not see how you've never left that, but you haven't. The big idea is the DNA of all the other limbs and traits of the rest of the sermon. And the reason for this is that if you do get lost, you are not getting lost on the big idea. You're getting lost in the mass of supporting information, which has a value. We'll talk about it next week. The verses, the arguments, the illustrations, all of these are meant to support the big idea, to prove, in many ways, the big idea. They are angles on the big idea, but they are not meant to become a maze for you to follow away from the big idea. Now, when preaching through an epistle, as I said before, or even a very famous little verse from a psalm or one of the gospels, the link between our big idea and the exact words of the text are going to be very clear to the average listener. In fact, sometimes I've actually had a big idea that literally just replicate the words of, Ephesians 2:1. You were dead. Big idea. You were dead. Now you're dead. Now you're pretty much dead. Okay, that's the big idea. And there's no mystery. There's no mystery to where I got that. Where'd you get that from? Right here. You were dead. Right there. Okay? So there's no mystery there. But when trying to take in a whole chapter of a narrative book or a poetic book or a prophetic book, the chasm between the text and the big idea can seem much larger. And that might mean, in many cases, that the hearers are going to have to learn to buckle up for certain portions of Scripture that just will be thicker. It is God's Word, after all, and God is kind of infinite and stuff, and right? I've read passages of Scripture 100 times, and like the 101st time, I'm like, duh! Totally missed that the first 100 times, right? Well, why should sermons be any different? Right? Okay, so, very, very important. This does not necessarily mean it's not working. If I have 33 verses in Job, if I find that my big idea is like, man, I really have to struggle to keep seeing how this is saying that, that's good. That doesn't mean it's not working. It's like the old Head and Shoulders commercial. If you feel it intellectually tingling, that means it's working. Okay? Maybe that mental struggle is part of what it's meant to be working on. All right. Theologically speaking, let's examine the big idea theologically, and then I'll move on to that template fallacy. Theologically speaking, the big idea is driven to set before the hearers, say another way, the big idea is designed, hopefully, unless I'm being heretical that day, the big idea is driven to set before the hearer one of two things. Either the glory of God per se, in other words, something great about God, or, secondly, the gospel of Christ as its means. The glory of God, which is God's ultimate end, in everything, certainly it should be in a sermon, declaring what? Declaring Him. Declaring His greatness. Or, the gospel of Christ as its main means. What's the main way that God is glorified in the universe? The gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. So whether through the lens, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the ultimate end, the glory of God, shouldn't every main point to every sermon, if it's about Scripture, shouldn't it be driven that way? Shouldn't it be one of those two things? Why should the big idea be driven that way? It's because to do anything less with a big idea would be incredibly unbiblical. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees in John chapter 5? What did Jesus say was the big idea of all the Scriptures? In John 5:39, he says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness of me." Now, is Jesus just speaking generically? All the Scriptures. If you look hard enough, eventually you'll come back to the parts of Scripture that happen to talk about me. Or is he saying, literally, that wherever you go in Scripture, there will either be a clear shadow of the cross, or there will be an open, clear, fast highway to the cross of Christ. I would suggest he's saying that. That all the Scriptures, everywhere in Scripture, each particular Scripture, is about Christ. So in our big ideas, be asking, is it an attribute of God? Is it the gospel of Christ pointing to God? And you will see that it is exactly that. We should expect that. All right, where do we go wrong, though? Why do we need to draw this simple first plate out like this? Here's why. Because there is what I call the 10-plate fallacy. The 10-plate fallacy. Here's the way I would draw it out. If you're at the all-you-can-eat buffet, right? If you saw someone consistently eating 10 plates and constantly staying fit as a fiddle, never losing his appetite for more. Now, you might have to deal with all sorts of temptations. I wish I could do that and still stay fit or whatever else. You might say any number of them. You might say, what a glutton. You might say any number of things. But would you in a million years cry out, hey, I didn't get to eat, as you point to that 10th plate or 5th plate or 3rd plate or 2nd? I didn't get it. No, you wouldn't. That first plate was real food. It really was the substance of the feast. And yet many people can start to despair that they do not understand the sermons, when in fact what we really mean is that we do not understand things that we used to understand, or that we thought we understood, or that we would like to understand, or that that other person seems to understand. We are sure that this can't possibly be what we mean. I can't be tricking myself like that. However, I have always asked people in this state some very important diagnostic questions. And if you ever find yourself in this position, no condemnation, but if you ever know someone else who is in this state, let me highly recommend the following questions. Number one, I would ask such a person, do you understand the title and the big idea at least? And invariably the person will say, well, yeah. Or at least, well, I know where to find it. It's on the bulletin there, or I know where to find you. They'll say one of the two things, as they should. Question two, well, then do you see how that big idea is the main truth taught by this particular scripture? Now, many times they will respond, yes. And other times the response is no. But let's do a little logical choose-your-own-adventure and just draw this out a little bit. If the answer is yes, as in yes, but, because remember, the person doesn't understand. Yes, but. Well, then I would refer to such a person to part number two, which is next week. Because what the person means by yes, but is, yes, I understand the big idea, but, and then they're going to start to make a motion to some other thing or group of things that I didn't understand. Now, in this picture, you see the big idea right under this person's nose who is sweating. And he's sweating because he's looking at these 10 other plates that have a therefore symbol, another kind of therefore symbol, necessary condition symbol, and not equals. This is not that. I see a lightning bolt right here. That's a picture from nature. It's an illustration. This is greater than this. This is less than this. This is a... quote, Martin Luther said such and such. Oh, I really lost you on that Luther quote. Okay. Matthew 6:33. Just like Paul says in Romans 3:28, and I quote scriptures. Or application, that means you. Do you do this? Do you have a struggle with this? You should really do such and such. Pray to God that He will do such and such with you. And so in argument and illustration and application, the person is saying, yeah, I understood the big idea, but what's happening there? The person's saying, but I didn't get anything out of it. And what the person actually means is more of the stuff on one of the other plates. And so I would refer them to part number two. Hang on for next week. Now, on the other hand, if the answer is no, I didn't understand how that big idea was substantiating the main truth in the scripture. No, I didn't. Well, then I would recommend to that person either, number one, get in a small group where the sermon is reviewed, or else where that presents difficulties, if you just can't do that time-wise or something like that, then maybe if it is that troubling or if it's that protracted over a number of weeks, well, then wouldn't the best thing to do be to come to the person who actually poured meaning into that particular big idea? Just think about this in your everyday personal inner communications. If you say to somebody, I have no idea what you're talking about, and then the person says to you, oh, well, let me explain it, what should your response be? If you actually want to understand what was said, who better to go to than to sit there with the person who actually just uttered the sentence and ask him, what do you mean? And then wait for the answer. Why not? But this almost never happens. And when I say almost never, I mean almost never. Like 99.99999999% of the time I hear it through the grapevine. And I would just say that's not the way, hopefully, that's not the way that you handle other miscommunications in other areas of life. Okay, so these are some questions that just flesh this out. These questions help us understand or bring to the surface what's actually going on, which is really not, I don't understand the main idea of the text. These questions expose that just isn't really even possibly what you mean. Because if you did, you would answer those clarifying questions differently. Certainly, we cannot be content to say that I don't understand any of it, when in fact we want to raise a different concern altogether. So come back next week and you'll see how that is drawn out in the rest of the sermon. But I would say in this case, we are judging by a false standard. And notice that it's something bad that we're doing to ourselves. We're setting ourselves up for failure over the long haul. It is ourselves that we start out judging. We condemn ourselves as not understanding because we got to a place of starting out our meals, our hearing of sermons, with a 10-plate expectation. Or even a 2-plate expectation. We lament that we didn't get it because we didn't get that over there. In other words, those 10 plates, or 5, or 3. And this is a clear psychological phenomenon. We can no longer pay attention to the main doctrine because we're drilling too deeply at one of its supporting pieces of information. So we're digging our own rabbit trails, and then we're throwing our own red herring down that trail. Let me give you an example. I preached a sermon pretty recently to the youth on Matthew 13:44 about the man that found a treasure hidden in the field. And one of the things we can do is just one example, and I told him, don't do that when I'm preaching, because I know you can do it. You can seize upon the money that the man used to purchase that field. And you can get the idea that Jesus is, wait a minute. Is he teaching that you can buy your way into heaven? Or that you can earn it and so forth? Well, that can't be true, we say to ourselves. Well, in fact, when we were just saying that to ourselves, we were so anxious over the whole matter that we not only missed what this exchange was actually about, but we missed the very first sentence when the preacher admonished his hearers not to get caught up on the detail of the money because Jesus isn't teaching merit to begin with. Our anxious ears lay our own trap doors, and the slide in our attention span costs us the main thread of the argument. So hopefully you can see that my point here is much wider than one little example. This is but one of countless ways in which we can make war against our own attention span. In my notes, which is obvious I won't have a chance to get to it, I give you good news about that attention span problem. And I draw out again with the example of Job 36, which, by the way, the last 3 sermons I've been able to boil down to 2 points instead of 3. Well, we're back to 3 points this Sunday. And I don't think that means it'll go over an hour, but there just isn't anything else to do with the text. It is a deep text. But do remember, in those 3 points are saying what the big idea is saying. So in the notes, I have a discipline that I call the discipline of reducing the particulars. And I will send the notes to anybody who's interested in it. But all I mean by the discipline of reducing the particulars is that you take the 3 points. Now, I'm cheating. I'm going past, what am I doing here? I'm going past the first plate, and I'm giving you, well, let's do this. I know it's 1, 2, 3 points, but it's plate number 2, plate number 3, and plate number 4. Isn't it interesting that plate number 2, plate number 3, and plate number 4 look like they're situated on plate number 1? Well, if the preacher does his job, the other plates are always in and on plate number 1. I know I'm stretching your imagination here. Well, what I'm saying here is that the big idea is the DNA of these things. And I'm using arguments and illustrations and quotations and other such things to prove out the doctrine from the text. You know why? Because that's what the text does. When we look at Job 36 today, Elihu is going to say something to Job. He's going to say, Job, God has been bringing you through the ringer in your life. And the wicked are not so. The wicked don't stay around to hear. He's not saying the wicked die young or don't die young. That's not his point. He's saying, I'm bringing you through an assembly line of affliction toward my ends. I'm giving you an open ear by this affliction. The first point is the logic of that. The second point is Elihu pointing to Job and saying, just like he's done with you, Job, it's a personal appeal. This is the case with you, Job. God's done this with you, Job. And then the third point is this imagery from nature, and it's like a thunderstorm. And it's great to see. But in the logic of it, in the personal appeal, and in a picture from nature, You have the text itself doing what the sermon does. Why do I do sermons like that? Because that's what the text does. God is an arguing God. He says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together." The sermon is copying God's way of communicating with us. He appeals to our intellect. And he uses three different ways in Job 36 to say the same thing. That's our life preserver, that big idea. And that is the discipline of reducing the particulars. Now, the particulars of the 3 points today are going to be sentences that are, those are long sentences. And I understand that. But if you get lost, just remember, there's the logic of it. There's him pointing to Job and say, just like he's done with you, Job. And then there's the imagery from nature, the thunderstorm. So take the sentence in the three main points and reduce it. Logic of it. You, Job. Picture from nature. Reduce the sentence to one or two words in a way that makes it say what the big idea is saying. That's the way any sermon will be. And if a sermon's not like that, run from that sermon. Because presumably the whole point is for the preacher to echo what God is saying, to clarify what God is saying. That's what God's saying. That's how he speaks. On the other hand, I'm saying you have this life preserver. If you get lost at any point, remember, it's just the same circle as the big idea. So it helps that it's a circle. Plates in the shape of a circle. Life preserver, shape of a circle. So, grab the life preserver. If you get lost, if you have to go to the bathroom, it happens. Sometimes I have to go to the bathroom when I'm preaching. I don't, because I'm preaching. But you do, I get it. So, if you have to go to the bathroom, when you come back, it happens. Whatever. But when it does, grab that life preserver. Grab that plate. Grab that first plate, that big idea. But don't make the other extreme mistake. No sermon is a random food toss from the server into the mouth of the dispassionate customer who happens to stop his conversation at the table just long enough to open his mouth like a seal, wide for the catch. A sermon is a unified argument. So yes, I am saying to you, there's good news here. If you do get lost, grab that life preserver. Grab that life preserver. Or the marker. That's okay. Thank you. But on the other hand, don't get the idea that therefore you say, oh, so Matt's saying that you could just, whatever. Matt's just saying that it's good. Good news. You can just pick it up at any point. Not exactly. A sermon, by definition, is a singular train of argument. Any sermon on any text is a singular thread. And so we can't really be engaged in other activities. I'm not condemning you for going to the bathroom. We're not condemning anybody for going to the bathroom. But as a general rule, it's not ideal. That's why we tell our kids, go to the bathroom before the sermon. That's a fair... You're such a legalist. If my team's in the Super Bowl, if the Giants are in the Super Bowl, I'm going to go to the bathroom during the commercials. Right? I don't know, maybe... Would you come up to me and say, you're such a legalist. You want to see the game? Yeah. I don't know if that's being a legalist. Well, what I'm saying is that if a sermon is a unified argument, then you cannot simply engage in other activities and expect to get something out of it piecemeal or cherry pick its nuggets of wisdom as it suits us. A sermon is not meant to suit us, but to unseat us. One biographer of Jonathan Edwards described the Puritan pastor's view of the goal of preaching in this way. Quote, "Preaching should be designed primarily to awaken, to shake people out of their blind slumbers in the addictive comforts of their sins. Though only God can give new eyes to see, preaching should be designed to jolt the unconverted or the converted, who doze back into their sins, as all do, into recognizing their true estate. In all these things, the hearer has a moral obligation. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. More attention than the Super Bowl. More urgent than the presidential debate. Right? More urgent? If we do not know what the word means in sermon after sermon, then we need to get to the bottom of things. We need to reach a point of maturity, such as the prophet Samuel did when he was just a young boy, who upon hearing the voice of the Lord in 1 Samuel 3:9, and thinking it to be merely the voice of mortal Eli, was finally taught to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." I have a couple of practical tips that I got from Christopher Ash. He wrote a little pamphlet that we have in our church library. We used to have a whole stack of them. But let me just give you these five practical tips in closing. Let me suggest this for you as a weekly discipline. Number one, look up next Sunday's Bible passage and read it at home during the week. We put it in the bulletin for that purpose. Look up next Sunday's Bible passage and read it at home during the week. Number two, pray for the preacher and pray for the hearer. Pray for yourself as you approach next Sunday's text. Number three, if you can, try not to come to the sermon exhausted, but to come rested and ready to pay close attention. You can't watch Saturday Night Live the night before and expect that you're going to get what the sermon's saying, okay? Or whatever else people might do on Saturday night. Number four, ask whether the passage clearly teaches these things, namely the things in the big idea. And then number five, ask which parts of the passage challenge your beliefs or your lifestyle. So, with that, let me open it up to questions, comments, or anything else.